Well, please join me now and turn in God's word to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew 21, where we will find our sermon text, and we will stand together for the reading of God's word. Matthew 21, we will be looking at verses 23 through 32. Listen carefully, for this is the word of God. Now when he came into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" But Jesus answered and said to them, "I also will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men?" And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But if we say from men, we fear the multitude, for all count John as a prophet." So they answered Jesus and said, "We do not know." And he said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, 'Son, go, work today in my vineyard.' He answered and said, 'I will not.' But afterward he regretted it and went. Then he came to the second and said likewise, and he answered and said, 'I go, sir.' But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father?" They said to him, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But tax collectors and harlots believed him, and when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him." Jesus said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will by no means pass away." Let's pray together. O Lord, as you today come, as it were, into the midst of your temple, and speak authoritatively to us through the scriptures, we pray that you would move in our hearts so that we would not respond as these faulty, failing sinners did. Let us hear not with rebellion or resistance against your authority, but let us hear instead with humble submission, that we might hear and receive your authoritative word, for it is powerful and authoritative whether we receive it or not. So give us the wisdom now to hear and receive your word. We ask it in Jesus' name and in the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. The question of authority was bound to come up. In Matthew 21, we've seen Jesus boldly entering Jerusalem as a king, marching straight into the temple and overturning tables, driving out those who were buying and selling, and implicitly accusing the chief priests of being the enemies of God. Now, the next day, he is back teaching people in the temple. Jesus is acting like he owns the place. And it raises the question, does he have the authority to act this way? Does he have the authority to come into the temple as its prophet, priest, and king, as its owner and ruler? Who made him king? His activities, you see, inevitably raise this question of authority. But Christ's work raises the question of authority to this day. Many who waver and stumble, as it were, on the doorstep of faith, are wavering over this question: does Jesus have the authority to tell me what he's saying. Jesus turns our lives upside down. He calls things that we enjoy sinful. He calls things that we despise honorable. He accuses us of corruption in our very heart. He calls us to repent and submit our lives to him. Does he have the authority to do this? Many people are fine with being counseled by Jesus, getting a little advice from him on the best way to live. Many others are even fine with being cleansed by Jesus, having him wash away the guilt of their sins. But many refuse at this crucial point. They refuse to be commanded by Jesus. There is a struggle in all of us, and even those of us who are believers, when Jesus commands us in a way that conflicts with our desires. When he says to go where we don't want to go, to do what we don't want to do, to stop doing what we do want to do. When Jesus commands us, will we obey? Does he have the authority to make these commands? Is he really in charge? Do we have to listen to him? The issue of authority comes up here in our passage. And Matthew shows us clearly that Jesus does have this authority. Matthew shows us this wonderful main truth, that on God's authority, all must repent and believe in Jesus. On God's own authority, all must repent and believe in Jesus. This is not just counsel, it's a command from God. And we find it in our passage. Now, in addition to authority, there are two other subjects that our passage raises that flow from authority. And so we're going to look at this passage under these three headings. First, authority. Second, obedience. And third, repentance. Authority, obedience, and repentance. The first section of our passage in verses 23 through 27 is all about the divine authority of Jesus Christ. As I alluded to a moment ago, remember that this is right on the heels of his triumphal entry into Jerusalem and his cleansing of the temple. Jesus is now in this last week of his life before his crucifixion, a week that begins with the triumphal entry, and by Friday we'll see him hanging on the cross. And you can expect, based on those two endpoints, that in the middle there's going to be a lot of conflict between Jesus and the authorities in Jerusalem. But Jesus, at this point, intends to go to the cross because he loves sinners like us. And so he's going to the cross knowingly, willingly. And so he no longer hides from or avoids open conflict. Now it seems that he seeks confrontation with the Jerusalem authorities. And that's what we see here in verse 23. After having overturned these tables, raised quite a ruckus, he now comes back the very next day and is teaching in the temple. And so as he's doing it, the chief priests and the elders of the people, it says, confronted him as he was teaching. And they said, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" Now, you need to understand that on the surface, these are legitimate questions for these men to ask. They are the chief priests and elders of the people. These are terms that refer to the members of the Sanhedrin, the ruling Jewish body at the time. And they did have a responsibility to make sure that those who were teaching in the temple were teaching the truth. And so you could read these questions quite innocently, but if you did that, you'd be making a huge mistake. We know these questions are not innocent, and they are not sincere. They are malicious. Matthew has already given us a clue to that back in chapter 16, verse 21, when we were warned that Jesus will suffer many things from the elders and chief priests in Jerusalem and be killed by them. So we already know, as readers of the Gospel of Matthew, these men are his enemies who are preparing to kill him. And so we pick up on the fact that in these questions, they are not legitimately asking for his credentials. They are trying to stop him, to silence him. Perhaps they are even trying to ensnare him by getting him to openly claim that he's the king or the son of God, something that they can use to condemn him to death. These questions then are malicious, and they are idiotic questions. They are foolish questions. Because Jesus has not simply appeared in Jerusalem out of nowhere with no history claiming to be a king and exercising this authority. For years up to this point, Jesus has been publicly teaching and working miracles throughout Galilee. These men have sent investigators to find out about that. They know all that he's done. And yet he doesn't simply rely on past evidence. They have seen him the very previous day healing the blind and the lame in the temple. They have seen him doing the works of God. And as he's done it, they have also seen him fulfilling the word of God. Again and again, Jesus has fulfilled prophecies all over the place. It has been abundantly clear that Jesus is from God and has authority from God. So there is no legitimacy in the questions that they ask here. They are exercising the legitimate authority that they did have in a very illegitimate way, trying to silence Jesus, the King. And yet notice, in response, Jesus does not do anything truly disrespectful to these men. His response may seem evasive to us, but it was a very common tactic in dialogues and debates among rabbis of the day, to answer a question with a follow-up question that points towards the answer. And that's what Jesus is doing here in verses 24 and 25, when he answers and says to them, "I also will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men?" This is brilliant on the part of Christ. He hits the point exactly as he asks, "What about John the Baptist? Where did John the Baptist get his authority?" Now, if you don't know about John the Baptist, or if you don't remember John the Baptist, you can turn back in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 3, and you can read about him there. You will find there that John the Baptist came with a ministry of righteousness. As Jesus says in verse 32, he came in the way of righteousness. He was calling people to forsake their sins, to turn back to God. He was preparing the way for Christ. And the Bible tells us that there were two main parts to the message and ministry of John the Baptist. The first part was calling people to repent. But the second and greater part was that he was calling people to prepare for the coming of the Lord. He was a pointer, you see, to Christ. In fact, there was a day that the Gospel of John tells us about, when John the Baptist saw Jesus coming and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John came to call people to repentance and to point people to Christ. And John had a great effect. Chapter 3 of Matthew tells us that Jerusalem, Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to John and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. Everyone was seeing and accepting that John was righteous, that John was from God. As these men realize here, the crowds counted John as a prophet of the Lord. And John said, "Jesus is greater than I." And so you see, Jesus' question here is brilliant. He does answer the question, you see. He is obviously implying that just like John, he has come with divine authority. And he is obviously implying, therefore, that since John said he is greater than John, that Jesus is greater than John the Baptist. He has the authority that he exercises here, given to him by God, not by man. And so there is actually respect and wisdom in what Jesus says. Jesus here does not actually make a fool of these religious leaders, but he provides them with the opportunity, which they gladly take, to make great fools of themselves. For some reason, commentators don't seem to agree with me, but I cannot help but see this exchange as funny. You see these men, and they're so full of themselves and their authority, and they're marching up to Jesus, serious, important men, demanding that he answer to them. And with one question, he reduces them to look like Three Stooges-like bumbling fools. They go into a huddle. I picture it, it's probably a little bit exaggerated, but I picture it almost like a football huddle. They're putting their heads together, and they're stroking their chins, and they're scratching their heads. What do we say? How do we answer this? If we say from heaven, he will say to us, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from men, we fear the multitude, for all count John as a prophet. See, obviously they had an opinion. They didn't think John was really from God, and therefore they also don't think Jesus is really from God. But they're scared to express their opinion because they're afraid of the crowds. It's a little clue that for all of their pompous, self-righteous assertion of their own authority, these men do not really derive their authority from God at all, do they? But from man. They're afraid of the crowds, not the Creator. They fear man, not God. Their authority is from man, not from God. So they're completely stuck, and they break their huddle, they come back to Jesus, and they give their brilliant answer, we just don't know. We don't know. They make utter fools of themselves. They're afraid of the crowds. They're unable to answer Jesus. And having answered their question indirectly then, notice Jesus refuses to answer it directly. He says to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. By the end of this story, who has the authority and who is on the defensive? Whose authority is from God and whose is from man? Jesus does not back down, though he respects them in the end. They make fools of themselves. Their authority is a farce, and it shatters on Christ like glass dropped on a rock. They cannot stand in his face. While Jesus here, obviously, he stands in the great stream of God's word and God's works, from the Old Testament prophecies that he's fulfilling, through the ministry of righteousness and repentance of John the Baptist, which again, he is fulfilling, to his own mighty works displaying that he truly is the Messiah. All of these things, the signs and the scriptures, are all pointing to the fact that Jesus has divine authority and he acts like it here. You see the obvious danger that Jesus is walking into here? He's walking into the danger of the fact that John the Baptist has been executed and he's associating himself with John the Baptist. He's walking into the danger of arousing the anger of these chief priests and elders who will have the power eventually to deliver him up to be crucified. He's walking right into danger fearlessly because that's what real authority looks like. He does not fear the crowds like those do whose authority comes from man. He fears God and God alone. He acts with the power and authority of God in the face of all the opposition of man. This is true authority. And Jesus exercises it here. By displaying this authority, this passage challenges you and me to submit to Christ's authority. This question that they ask is more clearly and finally answered at the very end of the Gospel of Matthew in the Great Commission. It says there that Jesus spoke to his disciples saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Jesus has authority. And there in the Great Commission, Jesus sends messengers on his authority to deliver his command to every person on the face of the earth. That's what I'm doing today. This is why preaching is not just advisory, but if it preaches Christ, it's authoritative. Preaching is not just an exercise in persuasion, though I do try to persuade you. True preaching goes out into the highways and the hedges and compels people to come in. The authority of preaching, you see, comes from Christ, who commands you, as he commands me, to repent of our sins and submit to him. But there's another application of this moment that we need to notice. The authority here comes from Christ himself, not from any human institution or party or even a church. And the reaction of these chief priests and scribes is a warning to us. These men had legitimate authority among the people of God, and they were trying to exercise that authority, but they exercised it wrongly because when they saw the legitimate work of God going forth through John and through Jesus, they tried to stop it because it didn't flow through them. How easy it is for us to do the same, to make the same error, to see the work of God going forth in circles other than our own. When someone outside of our circles or who disagrees with us on some point of doctrine is nevertheless proclaiming the gospel fruitfully and seeing sinners come to faith in Christ, and we resent that and try to stop it because they didn't get their authority from us. That's an abuse of authority. It's Christ's authority, you see. Where Christ is proclaimed, we rejoice. Where people are coming to Christ in repentance and faith, we rejoice. We do not resist Christ's authority, but submit to it wherever he chooses to exercise it. We see Christ's authority here. And let me say to you briefly, if you are here and this story by itself doesn't persuade you that Jesus has the divine authority, which he indeed has, I'm not surprised that you're not persuaded by this story. This story rests on the entire Gospel of Matthew up to this point. It rests on all that Jesus has been doing and saying, authenticating and establishing his divine authority. The danger for you, as it was for these men, is that you may suppress and resist the clear demonstration of Christ's authority while you challenge it because you don't want to submit to him. And so if you aren't convinced by this story that Jesus has the authority he claims here, let me challenge you, read the rest of the Gospel of Matthew and draw conclusions based on that. But this is the first point from this passage. Jesus has authority from God. That subject of authority naturally flows into the second heading today, which is the subject of obedience. Obedience, which comes out in verses 28 through 31. Having demonstrated his divine authority, Jesus moves now right into a parable that shows what it truly means to obey the authority of God. And this wonderful story is very relatable to every parent who has more than one child, I think. Jesus asks his enemies to identify true obedience. He says, "What do you think?" And then he tells them this parable about a man who has two sons. A man who comes to his sons, comes to the first, and he says, "Son, go work today in my vineyard." This son has no interest in obeying and does not pretend to obey. He answers and says, "I will not." But later, Jesus says, he regrets it, and he goes to obey his father. But the father, having been told, "I will not," by the first son, has moved on to the second son. And he says the same thing, "Son, go work today in my vineyard." And this son answers so respectfully, so perfectly, "I will go, sir." And yet, he does not go. He does not go. Now, before we get to Jesus' question at the end of the parable, understand three important things in the story he's told so far. First, notice that this father has authority. This father has authority. In our culture, as we read this, we might interpret what this father says as a request for help. That's not what it is. In that culture, this was a command from a person in authority. He requires service, though the sons do not obey. Notice, secondly here, that neither son, neither one of them, is really obedient. Neither one is a model of obedience that we would hold up to our children. Both of them defy their father. The first son openly disobeys and has, at that point, no intention of obeying. He actually does disobey, though he later regrets it and changes his mind. The second son, more obviously, disobeys, of course. So both of these sons are disobedient. And notice something else, thirdly here, a key detail of this parable. The second son is not presented to us as a fickle and unreliable person. It's not as if he meant to go and then got distracted. Notice, Jesus does not say he changed his mind. The second son never intended to obey. right from the beginning. It was always a false show. He was lying to his father's face, saying, "I will go," though he never intended to obey. But in the end, these two disobedient sons respond in different ways. And so Jesus asks in verse 31, which of the two did the will of his father? And the answer of the question is obvious. They say, the first. The one who actually eventually goes and does what the father commanded him to do is more obedient than the one who says he will obey, but then refuses. Jesus is working with obvious imagery here. The vineyard, as it so commonly does in Scripture, refers to Israel. The father who speaks with authority and commands his sons is the Lord himself. And the two sons are two different types of people. The first son represents obvious sinners, those who are like the tax collectors and harlots who were repenting later in our passage. These are those people who initially publicly refuse to obey God, but eventually repent. And the second son in this parable clearly represents the hypocrites in the temple, the fruitless trees in terms of the previous passage. The second son represents the chief priests and the scribes who said all the right religious words, who participated in worship, dotting their I's and crossing their T's, who called God Lord, but who had no intention of truly submitting their will to the will of the Father. And Jesus, comparing these two ways of behaving, shows clearly that true obedience is a matter of doing, not saying. It's not a matter of saying that God is your Lord and showing off a good performance in the temple. It's a matter of actually doing what he requires. You know, there are always many in the church, the church universal. I hope there are not many here, but there may be. Many in the church who say, Jesus is Lord. They'll tell that to the world. They'll proclaim it. They'll post it on social media, but they have no intention of really submitting to Jesus as their Lord. Many will say that they obey Jesus, but when the path of obedience conflicts with what they want to do, they will refuse. Now, notice, just like last week, notice again, this is not really about struggling believers. This is not about those who truly and sincerely desire to be obedient to Christ, desire to turn from their sin and to turn to God, but they're struggling and stumbling along the way. This is not, if I can put it this way, a Romans 7 situation where there's a person who delights in the law of God inwardly but struggles to carry it out. The second son never intended to obey. He had no delight in the will of his father. This is about outright hypocrisy. So what does it mean? Or what does it look like if you are the second son? Let me give you a few concrete examples. You are this second son if you know that gossip and slander are forbidden by God's word, and you even confess them as sins on Sunday, Lord, forgive me for gossiping and slandering, but you have no intention and make no effort on Monday to change anything about the way you speak. That's the second son. You are the second son if you know, as another example, that watching online content that's inappropriate is sinful, and you shouldn't do it. But you are unwilling to change one tiny thing, not willing to change anything in your life that is leading you down that same dark road again and again and again. You say, yes, Lord, I will obey you, but you will make no effort and intend to make no effort to change anything for the sake of obedience. You are the second son, is another example. If you know that God requires you as a Christian to serve others sacrificially, and you don't do it, and you know you're selfish, and you know you shouldn't be selfish, but you are unwilling and uninterested in making any change anywhere in your priorities and your plans to serve anyone other than yourself. You see the pattern of the second son. He may say he submits to God, but the second son has no intention and makes no effort to walk in obedience. The second son knows what the father wants and promises to obey without intending to change anything. That's what hypocrisy is. Are we hypocrites? Jesus is ruthless in this part of Matthew. It's uncomfortable. He leaves no cover for hypocrites, and we're just getting started. There's more to come. Jesus is continually ripping off the fig leaves with which hypocrites cover themselves like Adam and Eve after they sinned and exposing the shame of hypocrisy. True obedience is a matter of doing, not just saying. And so we've seen something about authority. We've seen something about obedience to that authority. But now we come to a third and vital subject for sinners like us, which is repentance. Repentance in verses 31 and 32. We have seen through the parable, and I hope you are seeing under the conviction of the Holy Spirit today, that none of us really obey. Neither son obeyed. And that is the case for all of us. We are either openly or secretly disobedient. Disobedient to God, either with our hands or in our hearts. And remember, God sees our hearts as clearly as he sees our hands. We are all disobedient sons. The question is, will we repent? Jesus says something shocking in verse 31. To set this up, you need to understand a couple of things. First, you need to understand, as you look at what Jesus says here, that when he mentions tax collectors and harlots, he is speaking of those who in that day were regarded as the absolute scum of the scum of society. Right? These are not respectable IRS agents that you might resent a little bit. Right? These people are out. They are evil, completely rejected by the religious leaders of the day who could never conceive that it would be possible that such sinners could ever enter the kingdom of God. We don't, in our culture, think of tax collectors and prostitutes in quite this way. I think the closest I can get to putting it in terms that resonate for us is to say that these people are like fentanyl dealers and pedophiles. Jesus says amazing things about them. They are out. They are unthinkable members of the kingdom of God. That's the first thing to know as we approach this. But secondly, know something else. These people have repented of these sins. Jesus is not minimizing such sins in any way. He is not saying that such people have no need to repent. Notice with me verse 32, where Jesus says that the people he's talking about believed John the Baptist. What was John the Baptist's message? Remember, repent of your sins and believe in Jesus Christ. So we are talking about repentant, believing former sinners. And Jesus says of these people, these drug dealers and sex offenders who repented and sought Christ, that they are in the kingdom of God. Look at verse 31. Jesus says, "Assuredly, I say to you that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God." Enter there is in the present tense. Jesus is not even saying, I promise you that someday those people will get into the kingdom of God. He's saying they are entering it now. They're already in. They're streaming into the kingdom. Though they, like the first son, openly defied God, they have repented and believed in Jesus, and they who could never be in the opinion of these religious leaders, are already in by the authority of Christ. Oh, there is hope here for sinners, isn't there? That the worst sinners are already in the kingdom of God through repentance and faith. Let this apply to yourself. It does not matter how long or how badly you have disobeyed God. It does not matter how openly and aggressively you have flaunted God to his face. You could have lived the lifestyle of pride for decades, flaunting homosexuality or gender transition or some other thing. You could have lived walking the streets as a prostitute. You could have gang membership tattooed on your body somewhere. You could have served prison time and had your mugshot published in the paper so that the whole community knows how badly you've disobeyed God. You could have walked in outright paganism. You could have the name of Satan tattooed across your forehead. And yet, no matter how public, and no matter how long you have disobeyed you can still enter the kingdom of God. Now and for all eternity. How? Repent and believe in Jesus. That's it. That's all he requires. I recently spoke with a pastor friend who told me about a former employee in what is very wrongly called the adult entertainment industry. There's nothing adult about it. It is extremely immature. But this person is now a repentant and redeemed Christian, member of this pastor's church, and a faithful mother to her covenant children. This is what God can do. The vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus, forgiveness received. Assuredly, I say to you, tax collectors and harlots are entering the kingdom of God. But what about the hypocrites? What about the hypocrites? Well, there's hope for them too. But it is the rare hypocrite who has the humility to receive it. Jesus calls hypocrites to repentance. Now, of course, in this passage, he doesn't quite put it that way. Here, Jesus actually condemns these hypocrites for refusing to repent. In verse 32, he says, "For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him." You didn't repent and believe in Christ. "But tax collectors and harlots believed him." They did repent and believe in Christ. "And when you saw that," he says, "you did not afterward relent and believe him." You didn't even repent then. These hypocrites needed to repent. I hope that's clear to you by now. They aren't really obeying God. Their hollow show of religion is a farce. They are not intending truly to submit to the will of God. And they are also guilty, as Jesus reveals throughout this section of Matthew, of grievous sins. They are liars. They are proud. They have no love toward God and man, though outwardly they may look very good, religiously speaking. You see, no matter what they're saying, no matter how they appear, Jesus sees the heart and knows they are not really obeying. They are sinners as much as the harlots. They too need to repent. And you see, Jesus implies here, they can repent. Being a hypocrite is not an unforgivable sin any more than being a harlot is. In verse 32, he suggests that when they saw the tax collectors and prostitutes repenting, they should have done the same. They should have followed the example of these sinners repenting and believing in Christ. They could be forgiven. But they refuse to repent. They watch tax collectors and harlots repenting and believing. These supposedly religious people who supposedly prize righteousness, but when they see that, they resent it and resist it, and try to stop it, and they refuse to repent themselves. Well, what is the fate of these religious hypocrites in the passage? Jesus speaks bluntly to them, and the point of what he says is probably not just that they will share the kingdom of God with tax collectors and harlots. The point here is almost certainly that they will be on the outside looking in. You see, when Jesus says these sinners enter the kingdom of God before you, that word is often used to mean, basically, instead of you. As in, they will go in and take your place. And when you try to enter, unrepentant hypocrite that you are, the room will be full. And the door will be shut in your face. The forgiven harlots will be in the kingdom. The unrepentant hypocrites will be in hell. But make no mistake about the point here. The point is not that harlots get in and hypocrites don't. That is not the point at all. Both disobey. Both deserve to be left out of the kingdom. The point is whether a harlot or a hypocrite, the repentant enter the kingdom of God. All are disobedient, some openly, some secretly, but those who repent and receive Jesus will be saved. And so you see, the message to the hypocrites is the same as the message to the harlots. It's the message of John, it's the message of Jesus, it's the message of every Christian preacher who comes to you on the authority of Jesus. Repent and believe in Christ, and you will be saved of whatever sin it is of which you are guilty. So I want to conclude then with two final applications of all of this. I want to first of all apply this to those of you who have repented. And I know by God's grace there are a lot of repentant sinners in this room. even as you live a life of daily repentance, even as you struggle against your sin day by day, take to heart Christ's promise here that the repentant not only will be in the kingdom of God, but they are already. If the authority of Christ is what convicts you of your sin and you repent of it, then by the authority of Christ, you must also be convinced that you are in the kingdom, because this is his promise to those who repent and believe. Those who repent and believe in Christ have passed from death to life. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because he took our condemnation in our place. And so if you are a repentant sinner, this passage should comfort you. But if you are unrepentant today, this passage should unsettle you. You may be the harlot. You may be the hypocrite. You may be proud of your sin. You may be too proud to admit that you have any sin. But either way, if you have not repented and believed in Christ, the King tells you on his authority, you are not in the kingdom. No matter what it looks like on the outside, it doesn't matter what you say. It matters what you do. Have you repented and believed in Christ? He knows. And he calls you to repent. And that's it. That's all that's required. Why will you not repent if this is you? As I think it's Ezekiel says, turn back from your wicked ways. Why will you die? Why will you die who could enter the kingdom simply by repenting and believing in the King? Are you amazed as I am at the way this King exercises his authority? Here Jesus is, right? He's the prophet, the priest, the King, the anointed of the Lord, the Messiah, the eternal ruler. And he has authority to command every single person. And this King, with all this authority, exposes that every single person, every one of us, has rebelled and does not deserve to be in his kingdom. And then how does he exercise his authority? He says, repent and believe, and you're in. Repent and receive me now, and you're in the kingdom. It doesn't matter what you've done. If you repent and believe, you will be saved. And so hear this from me now as a message, not from me, but from this King. Not a request, but a command. Repent and believe, and you will be saved. Please pray with me. Oh, Father in heaven, we are rebellious people. And it is quite possible that many of us sitting here, whether we're intellectually persuaded or not, still find in our hearts rebellion rising up against your command. We don't want to think that Jesus can command us. But, oh Lord, what folly it is when we in our rebellion refuse to enter the open door of his kingdom, with all of the blessings of life that it provides. And so, O Lord, we pray now that by the power of your Spirit, you would apply this word, that we would not only hear it, but that we would receive it, and that everyone here, wherever we are in our spiritual state, that everyone here would be more gladly submissive to Christ, this gracious King. In his name we pray. Amen.